The reading is from Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20, which is on page 1007 of the Church Bibles. It's Matthew chapter 28, starting at verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age."
Thank you for reading to us. It was such a short reading that you may not have got there in time. So if you haven't, it's on page 1007. It would be great if you could keep it open there in Matthew 28. This evening is a one-off talk. We're just post-Easter and we'll be beginning a longer series next Sunday evening. So I thought it would be good for one evening to think about what happened next immediately after the resurrection. Now, the biblical accounts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ are notable for being relatively simple. There is nothing flashy about them. It must have been tempting for the writers of the Gospels to turn them into Steven Spielberg-style extravaganzas, full of special effects, explosions, and flashing lights. But when we read the resurrection narratives, they turn out to be very restrained and understated. There is a matter-of-factness and honesty which doesn't turn the early disciples into superheroes or reduce the risen Jesus Christ to a comic book character. The writers, who claim to be eyewitnesses of the risen Christ, are concerned to tell us the facts of the resurrection in a comparatively unadorned way, and then to tell us the difference this reality makes in God's world. And that's particularly true in the passage we've just read. The action has fast-forwarded from verse 15 to some time after the resurrection. Verse 16 tells us that the disciples have headed off to a mountain under instructions from Jesus. And then verse 17, Jesus appears. Matthew doesn't focus on the mechanics. He doesn't tell us how it happened. He just says Jesus was there. And he immediately turns the spotlight onto the twin reaction of the disciples. And on both counts, it's a surprising reaction. Can you see verse 17? "And when they saw him, they worshipped him." The penny has dropped for these disciples that they are not dealing with a mere man when they encounter the risen Jesus Christ. The only appropriate response now is to bow before him as they would bow before God himself. And shockingly, Jesus doesn't rebuke them. Jesus doesn't tell them, stop it, I'm just a man. He says something quite different that we'll see in a moment. So the initial response of the disciples is to worship him. But look at the second response in verse 17. "But some doubted." The force of the word doubted is they hesitated. They weren't too sure. Now, if you were wanting to produce an airbrushed version of the resurrection, then you wouldn't include a detail like that, would you? These disciples have been with Jesus for 3 years. They're now face to face with him, and they still hesitate. So Jesus speaks to them in verses 18 to 20 in order to accept their worship and to calm their hesitation. He tells them the difference the resurrection now makes. And I'd imagine many of us here this evening line up behind the disciples in one way or another. If the resurrection happened, and maybe we've become convinced that it did happen, then we can see that it's right and appropriate to worship Jesus. But we hesitate. What's the next step? What's it going to involve for me? Why should I take it? What difference does the resurrection make? And so let's look at the answer Jesus gives to that question as he addresses his hesitating disciples in verses 18 to 20. You'll find an outline of the talk on, I think it's just included as an insert in your service sheet. And the more eagle-eyed amongst you will notice that my 3 points tonight are numbered 4, 5, and 6. I don't know whether that was the people in the office making a comment that by this stage in one of my sermons, it feels like you're at points 4, 5, and 6. Well, let me reassure you, you haven't missed anything. It really is 1, 2, and 3. So first of all, the difference the resurrection makes to Jesus in verse 18. The claim Jesus makes in verse 18 is breathtaking. Look at it for a moment. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." His authority is absolute. He has all authority. His authority is cosmic. It covers all of heaven and all of earth. There is no authority, Jesus says, which is capable of overthrowing him in the whole of the universe. Whenever Jesus comes up against a competing authority, then the only appropriate response for them, he's saying, is to bow before him. Jesus has the power to command allegiance. And this universal authority has been given to him, we assume, by his Father, the maker of heaven and earth. Who else would have the authority to grant Jesus universal authority? Now, it's difficult for our minds to take that in, isn't it? Think for a moment of Jay Garner. Jay Garner's the man who's been put in charge of Iraq until an Iraqi government can be established. He has been given authority by the President of the United States to do the job. And one assumes within present-day Iraq, Jay Garner has total authority. But it's local. If Jay Garner comes to my house in the East End, he has no authority whatsoever. I'd welcome him. I'd make him a cup of tea or coffee if that was his preference. But if he told me to do something that I didn't like, I'd ignore him. He has local authority. And he has temporary authority. It will one day pass from his hands, and I'd imagine he will be very grateful to hand it on. That's the kind of authority we're used to, isn't it? It's local and it's temporary. It comes and it goes. But Jesus says, shockingly, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The resurrection makes the difference. Matthew has presented Jesus throughout as God's king. But his kingship has been exercised up until this point on a limited national stage in Israel. But now his resurrection lifts him into a totally different sphere of authority. This is the only human being in the history of the world who has defeated death. The authority of death to reign in the world has been challenged and broken by Jesus Christ through his resurrection. He has not temporarily cheated it, only to die again. He has been dead for 3 days and been resurrected to a new order of life. He is the first human being to be resurrected of many who God will ultimately resurrect at the end. He will never die again. His victory establishes his authority. The Father gives the Son all authority in heaven and earth. Now, can you see how that reality removes hesitation from would-be disciples? It provides a deep, profound security. If Jesus has total authority, then the only proper response is total commitment to him. He commands it, and he deserves it. There's no room to carry on hesitating on the brink if we become convinced that this man has all authority in heaven and earth. Anything Jesus asks from one of us as his people can never be too much. Well, that takes us to our second point, the difference the resurrection makes to the apostles. It's there in verses 19 and the beginning of verse 20. And the grammatical heart of these verses is the command given to the 11 in verse 19 to make disciples of all nations. The rest of the grammar kind of all revolves around that command. You see it? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. To make disciples of the nations is to bring them under the authority of Jesus. The nations now are to relate to Jesus as a pupil relates to a master, willing to learn, be subject to them, to be obedient to them, to be harnessed, if you like, to the risen Jesus Christ. It's an image of intimate relation. Do you remember the television series Kung Fu? Do you remember it? Probably you have to be over 30, maybe. It used to come on a Saturday tea time, just after the wrestling. That really takes you back. 80% of you looking blank at me. Let me tell you about Kung Fu. It's one of the great things in Western culture. There's no other way of describing it. It was an actor called David Carradine. And for some reason, he found himself in a Buddhist monastery. I can't remember whether he'd been orphaned or whether he had been given to the monks as an offering by his parents. And he is put under the tutelage of an elderly monk who, for some bizarre reason, insists on referring to him as Grasshopper. And everywhere this monk goes, Grasshopper follows him. Every word that the monk says, Grasshopper hangs on. Everything that the monk tells him to do, Grasshopper does. He is the most irritating child in the history of the world. But that's what it looks like to be a disciple. And eventually there's this scene where he has to put this burning hot something or other on his arms to get out of that. And it always made you flinch every time you watched it. But that's what discipleship looks like. It means hanging on the every word of the master. It means doing what the master asks of you. It means being so closely related that where the master goes, you go. Where he leads, you follow. And Jesus says to the apostles, to the 11, your task now is to go and to make disciples, not just of Israel, but of all nations. And that only makes sense if Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and earth. Why would these 11 be persecuted and give up their lives for someone who has anything less than universal authority? Why should the nations become disciples of Jesus Christ if he has anything less than universal authority? See, the drift of Western culture is to see many religious truths which all have equal validity. The important thing for the spiritually minded, it would say, is to find one which suits you. Try a variety on for size, and when one fits, then wear it. Or maybe make a suit of clothes from a variety of the religions which are on offer. And it's fine to dialogue about our varying religious beliefs and experiences, but it's inappropriate to invite people to convert from one religion to another on the basis that one is true and others are not. Tolerance demands a moratorium on conversion. And in that context, the command of Jesus becomes a bit embarrassing, doesn't it? Isn't that the way we tend to think in our culture? I was thinking about it as I prepared this afternoon, and just trying to remember a film in my memory where somebody who was interested in converting somebody else was given a positive billing. If you think back to I think it was the mid-80s, wasn't it? De Niro in The Mission. Do you remember that? Never has a cassock looked so good on somebody. The long black thing that De Niro wears at one point in the film. That's the closest I could think to a film that was even vaguely ambivalent about whether or not one person had the right to convert another. It threw up the question, didn't it? More recently, Steve Martin in Leap of Faith, negative. A huckster, a charlatan, an evangelist whose life is a mess. Robert Duvall in The Apostle, and so it goes on. You can't think of one positive image of somebody who is interested in seeing somebody else converted. Now, ironically, I think that people who hold to that belief that it's wrong to invite conversion are asking others to convert to their way of thinking. Western relativism assumes that it is true and invites conversion to its way of thinking. Islam and Christianity have always been interested in conversion. That's been there at the beginning. Matthew 28:19 tells us so. To ask them to give that up is to ask them to convert, and that is to undercut the whole relativist position. Its definition of tolerance defeats itself. Because ultimately, it is impossible to live life without an idea of truth. We can't do it. We're not wired that way as human beings. We need some idea of truth. So the only important question then becomes, is it true truth that I am basing my life upon and inviting others to convert to? So why do Orthodox Christians continue to rock the boat by insisting that all people everywhere should become Christians, should become disciples of Jesus Christ? The answer Jesus gives in Matthew 28 is the fact of his resurrection and the universal authority which is given to him on the back of it. The call to conversion stands or falls on the reality of the resurrection. If Christ was not resurrected from the dead, then he has no authority. And therefore it would be wrong to call the nations to follow him. But if he has been resurrected from the dead, then he has all authority. And of course the nations should therefore follow him. The resurrection demonstrates that Christianity is true truth. Gautama Buddha is dead. Muhammad is dead. Abraham is dead. They never claimed to be anything more than men who would one day die. They never conquered death. But the claim is that Jesus Christ is alive and claims to have total divine authority in the universe. Therefore, all nations should be his disciples, and he sends the 11 to kickstart that process. Now notice the two hallmarks of the ministry of the apostles among this international community. They're there at the end of verse 19 and then at the beginning of verse 20. What are the apostles to do as they go and make disciples? How are they to handle these disciples? Well, there are two hallmarks, and the first one may surprise us. If you were going to write these down, what would you say? What would you say the apostles' job was in God's world? Look at the first one. Go, therefore, and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Jesus must have got it wrong, mustn't he? Would you put that down as the top thing or top two things that you'd want the apostles to do? To baptize the nations? Baptism doesn't appear to be some kind of optional extra for disciples of Jesus, does it? It formally marks them out as belonging to Jesus. It's God's way of saying, these people belong to me. And the disciples' way of saying, I follow Jesus Christ. It's a visible mark of coming under the authority of Jesus Christ. And the New Testament finds it hard to conceive of a disciple who hasn't been baptized. The pages of the New Testament are damp, if you like. So when you read the book of Acts, wherever the apostle goes, wherever people become Christians, people get wet. And they get wet with their whole families, they get wet with their servants. There's water everywhere in the Acts of the Apostles. All Christians are Baptists, whether we baptize our babies or not. So if you count yourself as a follower of Jesus Christ and have not been baptized either as a baby or as an adult, then let me encourage you to be baptized. Just in the front here, there's a big pool. You don't have to be baptized in the pool. You can stand at the front and we'll put water on your head. But if you haven't been baptized, see it as the priority Jesus makes it. As the apostles go, so they baptize. But the second hallmark of the apostles' ministry to the disciples is there in verse 20. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. You see, we're not left guessing as to the real teaching of Jesus Christ. You get that impression sometimes, don't you? You listen to people being interviewed on the television and they'll say, well, we are just trying to get behind the Gospels to what Jesus might really have said. There's a group of scholars in the States who are called the Jesus Seminar. And that's their priority. There's probably, I don't know what the statistic is, but they've come up with probably about 10% of the sayings of Jesus in the Gospels are authentic. Quite how they establish authenticity is an interesting discussion in and of itself. It generally comes down to, I like this bit, but I don't like that. That's not too dismissive a way of dealing with it. But you see, Jesus, as he appoints the 11, tells them to go and make disciples and commands them to teach everything that he has commanded, is guaranteeing that we will continue to have access to him and to his teachings. When the apostles speak, then the appropriate response is to obey, since in a very real sense, this is the authentic voice of Jesus. It's a little like this, not very much, but a little like this. I have three children, and occasionally my wife and I have to be out at the same time. So we get a babysitter, and some of you have had the pleasure of babysitting for us. I'm more than happy to welcome new babysitters, so if you want to have a chat with me at the end, then feel free. But part of the ritual of babysitting for us is that when you arrive, my wife and I will brief you. Not about international affairs or how Jay Garner should solve the Iraqi problem, but we will brief you as to whether or not the children are allowed to eat anything, what time they're to go to bed, what order they are to go into bed, who you are to watch out for because they are tired and completely wired in any given evening. We'll tell you where we are and how to catch us at any given time. So that when we leave, And you, as our babysitter, say to the children, you have to go in bed by 8 o'clock. Then that's our voice that they are hearing. We have made provision for them to hear the authentic voice of their parents. To obey the babysitter is to obey mum or dad. Okay, now that's trivial, isn't it? But that's what Jesus is doing here. He is establishing the means by which we can access his authentic teaching. He does it through these 11. That's the difference the resurrection makes to them. They are now given authority by the risen Christ to baptize and to teach in his name. And therefore to listen to the apostles is to listen to Jesus himself. And it's this pattern of baptism and teaching that you see worked out as the apostles go about their job in the book of Acts. And the apostles never downplay one in favour of the other. People listen to the word, and then people see the word, see the gospel demonstrated in baptism. God embraces all of our senses as human beings in the words and the signs of the words that he gives us in baptism and the apostolic teaching. Sign and word belong together. That's the work of the apostles. That's the difference it makes to them. And the resurrection changes these apostles from hesitant men into 11 men who changed the world, plus one in the Apostle Paul. That's the difference the resurrection made to these men. Hesitant at the end of Matthew's Gospel, prepared to lay down their lives for Jesus Christ in the Acts of the Apostles. Well, finally, what about us? Jesus seems to address these commands to the 11. What difference does the resurrection make to us according to these verses? Let's answer that question as we look at the final sentence in verse 20. The difference the resurrection makes to us. Jesus says, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, when he says the age, he's using a technical phrase which refers to the whole period between his ascension and his return to end history. And in giving this promise, Jesus is recognizing that the work of discipling the nations will go on far beyond the lifetime of the apostles. It's the church's task, those who follow Jesus, to carry it on, making disciples, baptizing, and teaching. So let me ask you, if you are a follower of Jesus tonight, what part are you playing as part of God's church in making disciples of all the nations? Because Jesus is saying to us, our horizon should be as broad as the world. We can never retreat into a corner and turn our backs on the world. London gives us an almost unique base to begin to make disciples of the nations. It's one of the most cosmopolitan cities of the world. 40% of its residents were born outside of the United Kingdom. So as you live in London, let me encourage you to open your eyes. God in his grace has given you the privilege of looking at the nations. Let me encourage you to open your eyes wide, and as you open your eyes wide, to open your lives wide too, to see what part he might want you to play here in making disciples of the nations. The nations come to London, and the nations are here tonight in St. Helens. You might like to consider becoming part of the International Welcome Team. Did you know about the International Welcome Team? A group of people who are committed to welcoming people in London from all over the world, building relationships with them, and in those relationships, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Pete Orr, where are you? Wave your arm. Are you here? He is here because I spoke to him. There's Pete Orr. Pete Orr runs the International Welcome Team. Speak to Pete Orr afterwards. He's always looking for new people. It's a great privilege to welcome the nations in London. But if you genuinely open your eyes and open your lives in London, then you will find yourself looking to other places in the world too. Again, did you know that St. Helens focuses its attention in the world on three particular areas? We can't be involved in everywhere in the world. We're not big enough for that. But we focused our attention on French-speaking Europe, sub-Saharan Africa, and the Muslim world. Let me encourage you to find out about those areas. Start to pray for them. Maybe support the church financially in those areas of the world. Think about going to work in them and being part of the church in those regions. Is Rob Scott here tonight? Rob Scott's over there. Wave your arm in the air, Rob Scott, in the purple shirt. Rob Scott kind of handles all things international. Wave it again. There's people on the gallery who couldn't see you. Talk to Rob Scott. If those three areas of the world, find out about them. There's lots of things that happen at St. Helens where you can be informed, as well as other parts of the world too. We are all caught up by Jesus in the task of making disciples. It's the heartbeat of the church between now and when he returns. But let's end with a promise Jesus gives. Can you see it? I am with you always to the end of the age. That's the fundamental difference the resurrection makes to us. Jesus is with us. The promise is no comfort at all if Jesus decayed in a Palestinian tomb 2,000 years ago. The promise makes no sense if Jesus is not alive now. The promise is no incentive to carry on making disciples if Jesus is not risen, flesh and blood, in heaven, with all authority. Do you think sometimes your view of Jesus is a bit spooky? He's an idea. He's words on a page. He's somebody who lived a long time ago. Jesus is saying in this promise, I am alive and I am alive forever, flesh and blood. When the task of making disciples seems too hard and too big, then remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is with us. When the world seems too big and the human heart seems too hard, then remember that Jesus Christ is with us. The one who has all authority in heaven and earth is with his people for as long as it takes to disciple the nations. And the day will come when this age will end, and we will see the risen Christ face to face. Do you believe that? That the resurrection is so solid that we will see Jesus not as an idea, but we will see him face to face. We will touch him. We will feel his breath on our faces. We will know the strength of his embrace. So until that day, keep your eyes on him. Remember, he has total, universal authority. Remember, he is with you, and devote yourself as part of God's church to making disciples of the nations. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that Jesus Christ has died for sins once and for all. Thank you that you have raised Jesus back to life. And we praise you that you have given him all authority in heaven and on earth. Help us to believe that. Help us to live it as we make disciples. And help us to look forward to the day when Jesus will come again and we will see him. We pray that your Spirit would keep us trusting him until then. In his name and for his sake. Amen.